I want to take our Mark passage in the first hour, because since we have the Lord's Supper today and the next article in our Confession of Faith study is the Lord's Supper, I want us to do that in the second hour. So you'll understand why I want to kind of reverse order today. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bible to the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we will begin there. Mark 13, and to begin with, I'll just read the first five verses as you follow along in your copy of the Word. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you." And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word this morning and ask you to bless it to our hearts and help us to understand more of Christ and His glory and His future advent and all the things that are true from your Word. Lord, seal those to our heart and help us to rejoice in it today. Comfort us through the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What Jesus says about the last days will be our topic that we'll be working under for probably several Sundays together. The 13th chapter of Mark is somewhat lengthy, 36 verses, but even more so it demands close attention because of all the different truths and issues that it brings up. This, of course, brings us to the realm of theological study called eschatology, or the study of last things, the study of the end. And our men have been studying that part of theology for several months now, and we're nearing the end of that. We have one more installment as we've been looking at the different views on the millennial period that have been true throughout church history and are today. This area is, again, one which there is the most capability, and Jesus himself says it, which is why I read through verse 5, the most capability, most possibility of people, serious Bible students even, those who really have a desire to understand God, of being led astray. As I've said before many times, and I've said that this in our men's study several times along the way, I don't know of any other doctrine that Jesus deals with, and he deals with every fundamental doctrine in his teaching that the Bible has while he was on earth. I don't know of any other one, and if you find one, let me know so I can correct this, but I don't know of one where he introduces his teaching on a particular part of theology by saying, watch out that nobody deceive you. Only this one, dealing with the times of the end, as far as I know, does Jesus issue that warning and that caution before he ever begins to answer their questions or talk about not only what's in the near future for Jerusalem and its people, but what's in the ultimate future for the world when he returns. Only in this place does he do that. Now, we have the setting here, and that is that they have been in the temple. Remember, in chapter 12 and even back to chapter 11, they've been in the temple outer court. Jesus has been fielding questions and working through debates and the supposed traps of the different religious leaders that they're trying to trap him in his words. He's had to deal with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, talk to all the people in general, talk to just the disciples, and then on and on again. So now they walk out of the temple court. Now, what I want to take some time to talk about at the outset here is that's a very significant thing that happens here in the life of Jesus Christ, because as we will see as we finish Mark's gospel, and it's the same situation is given to us in the others, that once he leaves this time from the temple court, he never enters again. This is it. Jesus walks out of the temple and never returns before going to the cross and ultimately the tomb and then to being raised and ascended back to heaven. That's indeed significant because it is a fulfillment of what we see happening in type and symbol in a couple of occasions in the Old Testament. Now, let me just reference a couple of those. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and this is going to be familiar to some of you, I'm sure. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you recall, perhaps, in that particular book that we are faced with, first of all, the calling of little Samuel, spends time with Eli, the priest who was faithful in his ministry as far as doing what God had prescribed in the offerings and so forth, but was not faithful as a father and did not correct his children, and his sons grew up to be very reprobate. And so battle happens, and the ark of God is taken. And so that's where I want us to focus in and relating to Jesus leaving the temple. Eli, verse 15 and following, was 98 years old, an old man. He was very overweight. As the battle is taking place, there's a young man that comes and says to Eli, "I've just come out of the army and fled today." And he said, "What has happened there, my son?" And the messenger said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." Now, we can't appreciate what that would have meant to this old priest and to all the people. The ark of God, the very tangible chest that God had commanded to be built exactly to the T, as he described it to Moses, upon which the blood for atonement was placed on the mercy seat, and there the cloud, the Shekinah glory of Jehovah, came down and accepted the offerings, and therefore the people's sins were remitted. To have that stolen by uncircumcised heathen would have been the height of disappointment and devastation. And so when Eli gets the news, he falls off backwards from his seat and breaks his neck and dies. Verse 19, "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" Ichabod literally means either "where is the glory" or "there is no longer any glory." And folks, what happened when Jesus walked out of this earthly temple the last time was exactly what we read there, that in type happened many, many hundreds of years ago to his time with Samuel and with the ark being taken. When Jesus walked out of the temple, truly the glory departed and never did return to that earthly temple. Never did. God wrote Ichabod over Israel as a nation in general, over their ceremonies that they trusted in, over their sacrifices that they thought were good enough, regardless how their heart was or how they lived, to get them acceptance with God. Their trust in the outward ordinances as being something that, since God had commanded it, as long as you do that, doesn't matter what you think or how you live or what you say, God's still going to accept you. God devastated that. And that's, of course, what we're going to see in chapter 13 as Jesus prophesies about the temple and says, "You may admire it now, but you better take a good look, because it's not going to be standing much longer." And, though he doesn't say that to them here, we know, historically, it was never built again. Still not there. In fact, on the Temple Mount, as you all know, perhaps, is the Islamic Dome of the Rock that sits right on where the temple used to sit. So, this walking out from the temple is very significant. It's not just simply that he moved geographically from one spot to another to sit down and talk. It was symbolic. Because, again, think about what's been happening all the way through Mark's gospel, but especially in the preceding chapter. These different religious orders have come up, and they've said this and done that, and they've been hypocritical and insincere and devious and plotting against him and trying to trap him in his words and all those things. And Jesus has dealt with all of it masterfully and perfectly, of course, as he would. But in essence, he says, "Your house is left to you desolate. You want this as your means of salvation? It'll never happen. But you want this? I'm committing you to it. I'm giving you over to it," generally. Now, not that he didn't save Israelites and still saves Israelites. He does and will continue to. But in general, the people of Israel, God turned aside from them. And this was a signal moment when Jesus did this. Now, the disciples are admiring the temple, as it says in verse 1, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They're enamored with it, not only because it's a beautiful edifice, but because it's God's house, literally in their understanding. It's the place of worship. And they go there regularly, and they go through all that God has commanded in the Old Covenant, and they seek God. The faithful Israelite is seeking God when He comes and desiring to know Him in fullness and to be experiencing the forgiveness that God gives and all those things. So for Jesus to say, as they admire the temple, "You see all this? Not going to be long until not one single stone will be stacked upon another. All of it will be thrown down." Now, here's an important application for us, folks. Many times the things that make us the most comfortable, that we most trust in, that we most think this has got to be of God, and it's exactly what I want at this time, and it's fulfilling in every way, if God has something different in mind, He may see fit to devastate that. See, all our hopes and dreams are not, we can't guarantee as believers that all our hopes and dreams are sanctified, holy, and exactly in line with God's will, because we're still in the flesh. And we move many times by the flesh, by our emotions. Even though we may pray and seek the Lord about it, we may construct some things that we have our confidence in. And so if it's not in line with God's will, just like this ultimately wasn't, to have the temple continue to stand. Obviously, if God would have endorsed, if Christ would have endorsed that this Old Testament system and all that it entails, including the temple itself, were to continue, it'd still be there today, right? It'd still be standing. But God said, there's an end. There's an end. Because the fullness had come. Christ Himself had come, fulfilling all types and bringing the glorious gospel, that all the things of the temple were designed by God to picture and to preach to them and to cause them to be in anticipation of that greater, better day. In Ezekiel chapter 10, I won't turn over there, but that's another reference where it talks about the glory departing from the temple, Ezekiel 10 and verse 18. Now, in the little Old Testament book of Haggai, and I do want you to turn over there for me, with me. Best way to find it is it's between the two Z-lettered prophets, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai. This little short prophecy is all about the priests, the Levites, the king himself, being encouraged by the Lord along with the people to rebuild the devastated temple. And so God encourages them by saying, I know you look back to Solomon's temple, and they did. The people alive at this time, many of them were alive when Solomon's temple stood. And so they look back to that, and now that it was gone, their thought was, nothing better can ever come. I mean, nothing better, nothing can supersede that. Nothing can satisfy us and give us joy like that temple. The glory days are gone. Well, what does the Lord say? Look in chapter 2. Verse 2, the Lord says, speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the high priest and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first or former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Again, God knows what their heart is. He knows that they're looking at that which once was and saying, that was so good and beautiful and helpful, and it brought us joy, and we worshiped there, and now it's gone, and nothing can fix that. Nothing can replace that. Nothing can even come near to giving us the blessings of what we had when that temple stood. Well, the Lord says differently. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. That is, work on rebuilding. For I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you, fear not. Important principle, folks. And the disciples had this going for them too when Jesus said what he did. They're devastated, no doubt, about Jesus' prediction that this beautiful temple of their day is going to be destroyed, Herod's temple. But the Lord would in essence say to them, and no doubt even though we don't read it in our text, they had that understanding, my spirit remains with you. The most important thing, the greatest need you have, I have taken care of and will not take away from you. In fact, in future times, when all around you seems devastation, you will have greater comfort because my Spirit remains with you. Again, when God sees fit to change our course of action and devastate our dreams and bring to a conclusion those things that we thought would never come to a conclusion, and we had our comfort resting in that and our joy resting in that, and God brings that down, takes it away, then we must fall back on this. My Spirit remains among you. Don't fear. Now look what he says in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Here it comes now. And this is the way it ought to read. If your translation doesn't have it this way, you might want to jot it. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory, watch it now, of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace. I don't know if the disciples thought back on Haggai and his writings and the history that they knew of that time when Jesus told them, you see all this? Take a good look at it. It's not going to last. I'm going to bring it down. I'm going to use a heathen army to do it, but it's going to be me. It's going to be God bringing it down. I don't know what they thought, but I can imagine they may have thought back to that Haggai's prophecy told about. How that God said, I know you look back on the past and say nothing can ever be as good as that, nothing can ever replace that, nothing can ever even measure up to that, but God says two things. Number one, my Spirit remains with you. Don't fear. And number two, the glory of what I will yet do will be greater than what I have done in the past. And of course, particularly what this prophecy is about, that's why the phrase, the desire of all nations, needs to be retained. It's talking about Jesus. The desire of all nations hadn't come in Haggai's day, obviously. But God said through the prophet to the priests, to the leaders, to the people, the desire of all nations is going to come. And I'll fill this house with glory. And the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. And what is the ultimate fulfillment of that latter house? It's not an edifice, it's not a building, neither in Jerusalem nor anywhere else in the world. It's our hearts, right? It's where God takes up residence. The glory of this temple, where the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell in believers, Jesus says, is greater than the glory of anything that has gone before it. So, my Spirit remains among you, the glory will be greater, and in this place, what place? Place where God dwells, will I give peace. The disciples, no doubt, were devastated. They're asking, as they admire the temple, they're asking, Lord, how can you say that? When is this going to happen? They can't conceive of the temple being laid waste. They can't conceive of their place of worship that God has instituted with all His ordinances and all His sacrifices and the whole Levitical system. They can't conceive of that being God. And no doubt they're fearful about what's going to be around the corner. If we lose that, what's life going to be like? Well, what Jesus is going to say from that point on through the rest of the 13th chapter is designed, and we've got to keep this in mind, folks. Even though he talks about tribulation, troubles, persecution, yes, even death coming upon many believers, all those things. Know this, Jesus' teaching on what's going to happen in the future is designed to comfort his people. Always. That's why Paul ends his chronicling of what's going to happen in the end times and particularly how the church is concerned in that by saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words, right? Their question is, in verse 4, when is this going to happen? What shall happen? What shall be fulfilled? What shall be the sign that we'll know? So they're asking, and they're asking something, especially as regarding the future, that they can't get a hard, fast answer for. God has designed it that way. Neither can we. And what I'm saying is, personal application here is, we certainly are free to ask God to give us something clear and concrete when He has seen fit to do some work in our heart and change some direction and bring down something that we thought would always stand there. But He may not do that, at least not right away. Because, after all, if His Spirit remains in us, and it does, and what He's going to do in the future with us, and ultimately, as we're united with Jesus, is so much more glorious than anything that's happened before, anything we can conceive of, and that He will give us peace in the place where His Spirit dwells, really and truly, folks, not to be harsh or cold in any way by saying this, but that's all we need to know in any given situation. It really is all we need to know. Because if we have Christ, we have all. One of the Puritans that I love to read, William Bridge, said, "If a man knows he's in Christ and is therefore has peace with God, he has no reason to long be cast down, whatever his afflictions may be." And again, that's easy to say and hard to do. We all know that. And I'm certainly not standing up here in a sanctimonious way and say, "Well, you know, when I have troubles, I got it wired. Doesn't bring me down." Of course not. But the hope of the Christian, and that's what Jesus is going to give them as we go on through this 13th chapter, the hope and encouragement that He gives is based on Him Himself. If we don't derive our joy and satisfaction from Him, then all of our life is going to be filled with great disappointments, isn't it? Everywhere we turn. Because just as surely as we put confidence in someone or something to the degree that we lessen our confidence and trust and joy in Him, then when that's gone, it's a lot harder, isn't it? It's a lot harder. Abraham only experienced the total peace of knowing that he was resting in God when he was asked to give up that which was dearest. We remember that, right? And once he had passed through that trial, he understood that God was his God. And that's where his joy and his trust had to be lodged. And that's what the disciples have got to learn. They can't be trusting in this wonderful edifice. See, their whole eschatological view, a mistaken one, drawn from misapplying some Old Testament scriptures and getting things out of context, was that, okay, if this really is the Messiah, if Christ is the Messiah, and we believe he is, then what he's going to do is ultimately, at some point, ride victoriously on a white horse, and we'll be the armies behind him. We'll slaughter the Romans and drive them out, and then he will take his seat in the temple and we'll worship him directly in this wonderful edifice that stands here. And Jesus said, even after his death and resurrection and before his ascension, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which God has put by his own authority. But be busy about the work that I've given you to do, you see. So, their question doesn't have a direct answer, but there is an answer that is better. Instead of Jesus answering, okay, I'll tell you the date when this is going to happen, and I'll tell you exactly how it's going to flow out, and he does give information. Some have said he gives us just enough information to make us more curious and not satisfy us about the end times. Well, that may be true to a certain extent in our human thinking. But he could have. It's not that it wasn't possible for Jesus to tell them everything they needed to know about this looming destruction and this devastating change in their lives, an upheaval of everything they've held dear. He could have told them, but he chose not to. And in essence, his message is the same as through Haggai. I know you can't imagine things being any better when you go through this situation. But my Spirit remains in you. And the glory of what I do later will be greater than what's been done before. And in this place I will give peace. And that's what we need. To rest in the peace that Christ gives us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we pray that you would help us to be, when we are like the disciples, in a situation where we can't imagine how things will get any better, how we can deal with a devastating situation, how we can be brought to see that that which we've perhaps placed too much confidence and affection in is not what your will is for us. It's not our direction. Then, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to hear your words as they were spoken through that prophet of so long ago. Fear not, my Spirit remains in you, and the greater work is yet to come. Lord, help us to put all our confidence and trust in you It is very difficult, Lord, and you know our frame even better than we know ourselves. We are weak. We are sinful. We are those with feet of clay. But Lord, you promised through Jesus that you would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. And most of the time, that's where we are. We're thankful that our Savior is merciful. So help us today, Lord, to put all our confidence in you. Trust you for the future, that which we cannot see, as the disciples needed to on that day so long ago. We may not get hard and fast answers, but we know him who is true. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, we'll take a short break and then we'll resume.